Why Israel? What is the church's role? What is America's role? And what is our role in defending God's chosen people? Why Israel?
So, first question, let's just dive right in here. Is the modern state of Israel the same as the Israel of the Bible? I won't ask you to answer out loud, but I'm going to tell you, because we believe in deductive is much easier than inductive. I'm just going to tell you the answer straight up. Yes.
Right.
Yes. The modern state of Israel is the same as the Israel of the Bible. So I'm going to give you the short answer, and then we'll kind of go into it a little bit more in depth. The Jews have never lost their identity nor have they been absorbed into different nations of the world. Even though they've been dispersed into other nations, they've never been absorbed into other people groups. The Jewish nation today is composed of the descendants of Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and they share the same religious traditions, heritage, and ethnicity as their ancestors. So that's the short answer. I don't quite know where some of these questions come from, but they are the questions that are on the minds and the hearts of people, and we'll talk more about that. Think through the exile with me. Many of you have been in church for a long time, and you remember the nation of Israel of old, how they conquered the land of Canaan at God's direction, and then there was a wonderful period of the kingdom under David and Solomon, and then there was a period over many, many years and many, many kings where the nation of Israel fell away. They divided into two, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was lost to Assyria in 724 BC, and the southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, in 586 BC. You don't have to remember that stuff, but I just want you to think for a minute what happened to those people. So here are these people, Jews, taken captive and taken to Babylon. Well, we know from Scripture they spent about 70 years in Babylon, and again, they were not fully assimilated into the culture. They did not lose their identity as Jews. And then eventually they returned to the land. However, they did not have the autonomy of a self-determining state. They were under Babylonian rule, or really under Persian rule at that time. And they had various rulers over the period of years until the time of the Romans. Now, this whole time, there were Jews living there in Israel. They just did not have their own nation. They were not free to make their own decisions. Now, the Romans, if you remember, were rather benevolent rulers for the most part. They would allow people in different countries to rule themselves as long as they paid their taxes, as long as they supported the military, and they were not subversive. And so, if you remember, reading your Bible, you can hear some of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews saying in the New Testament, we have to be careful not to lose our nation and our place. So they had rule. They had authority over the people. And so the Jews were the same that whole time. The Jews were there under the Romans, under the Greeks, under different rulers, and eventually under the Romans, as I mentioned. However, big change happened in AD 70. The Jews finally got tired of being under the Roman thumb. They believed in their destiny as God's people, and they were no longer going to be under the Roman thumb. And so they rebelled, and then in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. This is a huge deal. I mentioned it last time in my talk. It is remembered, the fall of Jerusalem and the sack of Jerusalem is remembered at every Jewish wedding. When they crush the glass under their feet, they remember the pain and the sorrow of their people, because that event really began the end of the Jewish nation in its entirety. There was a revolt later on, the Bar Kokhba revolt in AD 136. That one was crushed by the Romans. The significant thing to remember about that revolt is that this guy, I forget his first name, Bar Kokhba, was really hailed as the Messiah. He was hailed as the Jewish Messiah, the one that was going to redeem the people and bring them out from all rulers and set up the kingdom and so forth. And when he died and when his rebellion was crushed, so were crushed the hopes of the Jewish nation, especially with respect to a Messiah, to the point that today, most Jews, they're not really looking for a Messiah figure in that sense. They're moving forward with the idea that they must determine their own fate and they must take care of themselves, and God is still with them, but the idea of the Messiah and the idea of a single Redeemer has in part been lost by the nation of Israel. And so I believe there's some changes that are coming there, and I'm excited about that and in what God is doing. So when that happened, 136, the Jews were really dispersed all over the world. 136 AD, think of that. So almost 2,000 years. Yeah. Jews were spread over all of the nations of the earth. I'm listening to a podcast that Tyler gave me. It's a pretty good podcast. I don't remember the name of it, but it points out the fact that the Jews have, they always tried to assimilate into their nations. Those that went to Germany wanted to be German. Those that went to France wanted to be French. Those that went to Australia wanted to be Australian. And they were always trying to assimilate themselves into the people and the nations where they went. And they were never allowed. They were always persecuted. They were either so successful that they were viewed with envy and persecuted, or they were viewed because they were not successful as subversive and part of a revolutionary element. And so Jews have always, always been persecuted. And we know, as I mentioned last time, that's really because of Satan. Yeah. There is an overarching hatred of anything that God loves. And we'll talk about it in the third question, as you see, but the Jews are God's chosen people. And because of that, they are chosen by Satan for a particular and a special hatred. So throughout their long history, the Jews have maintained their ethnicity, their heritage, their religious traditions, and so forth. Now, I want you to be educated a little bit here. That's part of what we're doing tonight. And so I want you to understand that there are three basic branches of Jewish people today, depending on where they went in the world, eventually settling after the dispersion. So there's three main ones. The first one is the Ashkenazi or the Germanic Jews. We can go ahead and pull up the map there. I think the map will be great and might be a little bit helpful. That's the blue. The big dark blue in the top is the Ashkenazi Jews. Those Jews kind of went to those areas and began to settle in those countries, Central and Eastern Europe. Then there are the Mizrahi or the Eastern Jews, sometimes called the Oriental Jews. That's actually the green. I don't like to say Oriental because we think like Korean and Far East, but it's actually Near East Oriental. And then there's the Sephardi Jews, which is the red, and those settled in North Africa and Spain and Portugal. And so, and honestly, they began to take on some of the characteristics of those areas and those geographic areas. The yellow are just some odd different Jewish populations. But the main ones are those three, the Ashkenazi, the Sephardi, and the Mizrahi Jews. And so many Jews really identify with those three groups. And so the one thing that each of these groups struggled with, all of them, was anti-Semitism. Doesn't matter where you went. Doesn't matter what country you were in. Doesn't matter what part of the world you went. It was just not, Jews were never accepted, have never been accepted into the world. And sadly, as we mentioned, mostly by Christians, or many times by Christians, or those that call themselves Christians. So I'd like to talk for a second about Europe, the Ashkenazi Jews. If you can bring that up, back that map one more time, look at the blue area. The Jews of Europe. Obviously, we know the Holocaust occurred in Europe, and those Jews were really affected by this. But Zionism, or the right for Jews to have a homeland in the land of Israel, was birthed because of what was going on in Europe. So in the east of Europe, on this side, it was kind of Russian and Orthodox people were persecuting Jews. You have heard of the title or the word pogrom, correct? Have you heard of sometimes a pogrom? Who's seen Fiddler on the Roof? All right, that was a very mild pogrom, by the way. There was not a whole lot of violence going on. But the truth is that hundreds, if not thousands of Jews were killed in every pogrom. And all it was basically hatred of Jewish people. There was only one reason to kill, to hurt. It was October 7th in different cities and countries multiplied by hundreds. I think the figures are there were some 200 pogroms, 200 in which thousands of Jews were killed in Eastern Europe in a 20 or 30 year period. On the western side of Europe, France in particular, this was in like the mid-1800s, late 1800s. Supposedly, Europe was cosmopolitan. France, you know, was very high class, rich place. There was something called the Dreyfus Affair. What that was basically a decorated French military officer who happened to be Jewish was accused of treason. That's all it was. It was a false accusation, but he was accused of treason. And because of the anti-Semitism, he was basically railroaded and convicted of treason and sent to a place called Devil's Island, a hard prison camp for 4 or 5 years. In the course of that 4 or 5 years, they discovered, oh, whoops, we convicted the wrong guy. He's actually innocent. It was not him. It was someone else. So they brought him back. And then for some crazy reason, the admiralty, the powers that be, they tried him again and they convicted him again in face of the evidence that showed that he was an innocent man. And literally this event tore France apart because they named themselves Dreyfusites or whatever. I don't know. There were people that were for the innocence of Alfred Dreyfus. There were people that were against the innocence of him. And it was such a horrible ordeal for the country that they just pardoned him. They finally pardoned him after he spent, you know, many years in prison. But what that did was that illustrated to this man named Theodore Herzl. I think we have a picture of him. I don't even know if I'm saying his name right. Herzl. It showed him clearly the idea that Jews cannot be safe in the world. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter if you're in a high-class area like France. It doesn't matter if you are in a more economically depressed area like Eastern Europe. It doesn't matter. Jews will be hated and persecuted and killed forever. And so this guy who didn't even speak Hebrew and didn't even speak Yiddish, he spoke nothing. He just recognized from his Jewish heritage that something had to be done. And so in late 1800s, he covered the Dreyfus affair. He was a reporter for it. And then about 1897, he held what is called the First Zionist First Zionist Congress, 1897. And so I want to talk for a second about Zionism. You've heard that term in the news, all right? It is a pejorative term today, thrown around by those who oppose Israel. But it's not a pejorative term. The name Zionism, well, Zion comes from the hill where Jerusalem is built, Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. So the name Zion is just a reference to the city of Jerusalem, which has historically been a Jewish city. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2, please. We're going to look at a few scriptures here. Isaiah 2, and while you're at it, you can put your finger in Genesis 12 and then Psalm 87. Those are the three passages I think we're going to look at together tonight. But Zionism, I already mentioned it, it's the belief in the right of a Jewish homeland in the land of Israel. Yes, it is a political movement, but it has its roots in biblical authority. The Jewish people do have a right to a homeland in the land of Israel. So I want you to see this in Isaiah chapter 2. God is speaking to Isaiah here in the opening chapters of his vision, and it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days," notice that, "in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." So we are talking about a time that has not yet occurred. This is a time that will be in the future. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob," aka Israel, "then he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." I think it's interesting if we just look at verse number 4. "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." And this is the verse that is on the United Nations building. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That'd be an awesome day when we don't have to worry about how to turn AI into a weapon, when we don't have to worry about drones and trying to figure out how the airspace has changed now with the advent of drones, and we don't have to worry about rail guns and different missiles and how to defend against the ballistic missiles and have iron domes and David slings and golden domes and whatever we have. What an amazing day this will be when the nations don't learn war anymore. But that day is not here yet. That day is in the future. And back to verse 3, I just can't stop. And I wanted you to see that. But verse number 3 is really what I'm pointing out, is that the law will go forth from Zion and from Jerusalem. And those are not figurative terms. It is Zion in Israel. It is Jerusalem in Israel. These are real places. Opponents and detractors of Israel frequently use the term Zionism or Zionist to avoid mentioning the name of Israel, because if they mention the name Israel, it's giving place to the idea of a Jewish right to the land. So really, the use of the word Zionism and Zionist all the time by those who hate Israel is an attempt to deny the rights and the historical connection of the Jewish people to the land. So we already talked about Theodore Herzl, his First Zionist Congress. Let me just close the loop there and we'll move on to the next question quickly. But there was legal immigration into Israel, legal immigration in the early 20th century. I think the figures are something between 20 and 30,000 Jews legally migrated to Israel, the land of Israel, which was then called Palestine. I'm not objecting to the term Palestine because that's the area of land. I object to the term Palestinian. We'll get into that. But Palestine was what the Romans, in derision, called the land of Israel. They took away the name Israel and they called it Syria, Palestine, as an insult to the Jews. So Jews moved to Palestine in the early 20th century. However, there quickly came illegal immigration out of a desperate need. So in the 1940s, what do you think the desperate need was? World War II and the Holocaust. So 6 million Jews, many others, but 6 million Jews were systematically destroyed, killed, harvested, really, in the Holocaust. Of those 6 million, there were 100,000 survivors. Out of 6 million, 100,000 survivors. And at the time, in the 1940s, Israel was managed by the British. It was called the British Mandate. We'll get to that in a second. But the British Mandate allowed for 1,500 visas each month. So what is that? 1,500 times 12, I don't know, 15,000 Jews a year could legally migrate. Well, on June 18th, 1945, I think it was Eisenhower walked into Auschwitz, and he saw, and the world saw, what the truth was about the concentration camps. And in that moment, all of a sudden, over the next few months and year, 100,000 survivors of that terrible, terrible time are looking for a place to go. They obviously can't go back to Germany, or they can't go back to the places that they went from. And so many of them desired to move to this growing area where Jews were moving to. But the British government said, well, 1,500, we'll give you 1,500 a month. People are begging. The Zionist movement is working, trying through political means to get 100,000 visas. That's all we want. We just want 100,000 visas for those who suffered through this terrible Holocaust, which really can be laid at the feet of the European nations and the United States, but especially the European nations. So Britain refused to do that. And instead of granting 100,000 visas, I'm going to paint England in a bad light, of course, but this is their history. They sent 100,000 troops to Palestine to ensure that immigration was legal and that the Jews did not rise up and have any kind of revolutionary activity. So they should have just sent 100,000 visas, but instead they decided to send 100,000 troops. The cost of the one would be much less. But anyway, the desire for a Jewish homeland in Israel has been the heart's cry of the Jewish people ever since, really, they were exiled from the land of Israel in 70 AD and 136 AD. I just want to read for you. It's on the screen, Psalm 137:1. Remember the exiles in Babylon. They said, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And yet God makes a promise in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, and he says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. There's no way to look at the reconstitution of the state of Israel as other than God working. Amen. In the world and God working in the Jewish people. It is miraculous what God did in bringing to birth the land of Israel once again. So we took a little side trail there to address the concept of Zionism, but at the end of the day, back to our main question, which was, are the people old Israel the same as new Israel? Yes, the answer is yes. There's an unbroken trail, an unbroken line of ethnicity from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was renamed Israel, to the modern state of Israel. So from now on, I'm pretty much just going to say Israel. Sometimes I might want to emphasize the modern state, and I'll say that. But Israel means Israel means Israel. There you go. Number two, let's go on to the second question. I must move quicker. Is there extra or non-biblical proof for historical connection of Israel to its land? And the reason I think for this question is that some people are not Christian. Some people don't look at the Bible as an authoritative book, and they're just curious, or maybe they say, I don't believe any of that. I want to know, Israel, do they have a right to the land outside of biblical truth, which we will look at in question, I think, three. I think biblical truth obviously is more important, but I think it is very ironic and apropos of God to ensure that Israel has absolutely, yes, a non-biblical, secular right to the land of Israel. Not only have they had a continuous presence in the land since the conquest of Canaan, but Israel did not cast out any Arab population in the decades leading up to the modern state. And Israel has a connection, which you will find very interesting, I find. I found it very interesting all the way through the United Nations. It's really funny. If you look at the United Nations today and the different resolutions they have come up with in the last month or two, even, in support of Palestine, as opposed to Israel, it's really funny that built into the United Nations Charter is the right of Israel to the land. And you'll see that here shortly. We are going to take another quick side trail. We have to talk about Arabs. I am not going to be denigrating of Arabs. I love Arabs. They are descendants of Ishmael. If you remember, Abraham had two sons, at least at the beginning, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was the older by Hagar and Isaac by Sarah. And Arabs really are the Arabian nations, hence Arab, Arabian nations inhabiting the region of Arabia or the Arabian Peninsula. They include nations such as Yemen, Saudi Arabia, obviously, Oman, Jordan, Iraq, etc. And they would also include countries that speak primarily Arabic and are members of the Arab League, including Egypt and some others. And so those are Arab countries. They're just descendants of Ishmael. One thing to remember that you need to remember when you're looking at the Middle East is that the idea of Arab unity is a myth. Arabs are not united, except they're probably united in one thing, is that they despise the nation of Israel. That's it. Other than that, Arabs are not united. I don't mean this in a denigrating way, but Arab nations fight among themselves all the time. This is a function of the essential tribal nature of the group. It's just something to understand about their culture and about their history. It's built into their culture. It's built into their mindset. It's not a function necessarily of religion. Israel was made up of tribes as well. They were tribal in a sense, but they were unified under one head. Arabs have never had one single unified head. The closest they have gotten, I suppose, is when you merge Arabs and Islam together, you have a caliph. But really, Arab nations alone have not had a single unified leader in the way that Israel, even as a tribal culture, did. This was predicted in the Bible, Genesis chapter 16, verse 12. Talking of Ishmael, he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Around the turn of the century, the turn of the 20th century, so around 1900, you've heard of a famous man called Lawrence of Arabia. He basically, in a sense, united the tribes, the Arab tribes together against a common enemy under the British flag. And so Arabs had definitely a close association with the British, which is probably why there was conflict in the British Mandate of Palestine. But the thing to remember about Arabs is that they are the surrounding nations, really, that surround Israel. They appeared Palestine sometime in those 2,000 years where the Jews were dispersed and forcibly scattered throughout the world. But remember, there was always a Jewish presence of some kind in the nation of Israel. There was an article just like a week ago in, I think it was the Jerusalem Post, which said they discovered a 1,500-year-old synagogue in the Golan Heights. Obviously, a different part of Israel, but that story could be told over and over again. There was a continuous Jewish presence all through Israel, even during the time of the dispersion. One other thing that you have to remember is that Palestine was a wasteland before the Jews came in and began to cultivate it.
That's right.
It was a wasteland. Mark Twain himself said this in his 1867 travel memoir. He described Palestine as being really bereft of any vegetation, even cacti. And there's something else. Oh, olive trees. I guess olive trees grow in the deserts a lot. And at that time, there were not a lot of olive trees. But as the Jews slowly began to return from the 1800s to the turn of the 20th century, they did not, you can look it up, they did not annex Arab-owned and occupied land, but often they purchased it. They paid for it. And you ask, where did these poor Jews get the money? Well, There were some people back in the mother country, I guess, that were bankrolling them. The Rothschilds were a very prominent Jewish family, and using the Rothschild money, Jews would often immigrate to Palestine, and they would buy up the Arab lands, which were a wasteland. They were swampy or they were arid, and those Arabs were only too glad to sell their land for profit. So all this is legal immigration that's happening during really the under the oversight of the Ottoman Empire. Now, the Ottoman Empire was defeated in World War I by the Allied powers, including Great Britain. So all of a sudden, you have a transfer of power. You have the British having a greater lead in what's going on in this area of Palestine. I mentioned it last time, I think it was September 14th, the Balfour Declaration. That's, most people think of the Balfour Declaration as really the beginning of the modern Jewish state. Not totally true. It probably is the beginning, but it had no power. All that it was an internal letter. It was like an internal memo between somebody in the British government to someone else in the British government. It became an open letter, and it basically said that the British government views with favor the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. So that was awesome. But really, all that is a letter of support. It had no teeth. Because of that, however, the Arab population in Palestine began to stir, and there were troublemakers among them that stirred up the people and said, hey, the Jews are going to take over, the Jews are going to take your lands, and they began to stir up trouble. And so unrest was beginning to develop about that time. In 1920, Britain, France, Japan, and Italy gathered together, and they put together something called the San Remo Resolution. I know this is history, but it's important. You got to understand this. So the San Remo resolution did the same thing, except it basically said, we will set up a Jewish state. And the reason it had teeth is because it had now international power. Britain, France, Japan, Italy were on board. It wasn't just Great Britain doing its thing. It was multiple countries gathering together. The first Arab attacks against the Jewish population of Jerusalem happened in that year, in 1920. In reaction, really, to the growing political acceptance of a Jewish homeland in Israel. So, 1922, the Palestine Mandate was created by the League of Nations. Many of you haven't thought about these things since high school in 10th grade American history. All right, League of Nations was the precursor to the United Nations. It was set up by Woodrow Wilson after World War I. He wanted to, World War I was called the war to end all wars. It was a terrible war, the worst the world had ever seen to date. And so Woodrow Wilson got everybody together in the League of Nations, and the League of Nations actually created the Palestine Mandate. Afterwards, 20 years later, in the UN Charter, I mentioned this, in 1945, when the United Nations was created, there is Article number 80, which is called the Palestine Clause. Now, that clause does not mention Israel. It does not mention Palestine. It is very vague. But it was 100% created to allow the nation of Israel to have a Jewish homeland in Palestine. And how do we know that? Well, that ruling was upheld by the International Court of Justice, which flows out of the United Nations, in 1960, in 1971, and even as recent as 2004. So it's hilarious in a way that the United Nations itself, built into the charter for the United Nations, is the right, non-biblical, secular, extra-biblical right of Israel to that land. One thing more to remember about this aspect of the situation, there's a difference between right of possession and right of ownership. Think about it for a second. Say you own a house, all right? You go on an extended vacation. You come back, someone's living in your house. There's a squatter in your house. They refuse to leave because we live in California. You can't physically go in and take them out. You actually have to post a notice on your door of eviction, even though they don't own it and they just moved in, but you have to evict them over a period of months or whatever. And eventually you get in there. That's great. But the whole time they're saying, no, it's my house. It's my house. There's a difference between right of possession and right of ownership. Israel has right of ownership to the land. Arabs have right of possession. So they were there. It's true. No one denies that there was an Arab population there, but they were not, their lands and their homes were not ripped away from them. Many times they were paid for, bought and sold. And we'll talk more about the history going forward, but many of them voluntarily left in anticipation of the destruction of the Jewish state. An interesting statistic that I just want to take a moment and talk about what it means to be Palestinian. The world, it takes a while for a population to double, and the world population doubled to 8 billion in 2023 from 1975. So do the math, that's 48 years, less than 50 years it took for the world population to double. In the 74 years Since the creation of the state of Israel, the Palestinian, and I'll use the term as the news uses it, population, has multiplied by 10. Process that for a second. It took the world 48 years to double. It took the Palestinian population 74 years to times 10 itself. The only way that happens, they're not that fertile, I'm telling you. The only way that happens is if other people move in and take up the cry and identify themselves as Palestinians. And that's exactly what happened. And the reason for that, we don't have time to talk about that too much, is because of the United Nations and the United Nations Relief Works Agency, UNRWA. They basically are they basically give aid. You've seen them in the news. They're responsible supposedly for giving all this aid to the Palestinian people. They've been doing it since 1949. And so they've had welfare since 1949, and some of the poor neighbors, Arab neighbors, surrounding Palestine said, you know what, there's free money over there, I'm gonna go join their cause. And that is really the reason why the Palestinian population has times 10 itself, I don't know if that's a word, in 74 years. That is also a far cry from genocide, but that's another thing. All right, so for clarity, I'm gonna use the misapplied term Palestinian for people of Arab descent who chose or choose not to be citizens of Israel or any of the surrounding Arab nations and lay claim to the land of Israel. So Palestinians lay claim to the land of Israel. They refuse to become Israelis. They refuse to become citizens of the nations around them. And that is the term for Palestinian. So hopefully we have answered that question, question number two, which I forget what question number two even was. Is there extra or non-biblical proof for the historical connection of Israel to its land? Yes. Absolutely. And you got a whole bunch more in that question as well. Let's go on to number three. Are the Jews or Israel God's chosen people today? What do you think the answer is? Yes, that's right. It's nice to speak to a friendly crowd. The mere existence today of Israel is proof, we said it last time, of the existence of God himself. And also proof of God's love for the Jewish people. No other explanation is sufficient to explain 2,000 years of survival. God did it. It was God that loved these people and ensured their survival, and in many times, their thriving as well. So turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, we've talked about the non-biblical support for Israel, but let's look now a little bit about the biblical support for Israel. Genesis chapter 12. This is called the Abrahamic Covenant. This is a very brief overview, but let's look at verse number 1 and verse number 7 together. God promised to Abraham three things, and we're going to deal with them in order. He promised him three things. The first thing he promised him was land. The second thing he promised him was descendants. And the third thing was blessing. So let's look first at land. God promised Abraham land. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, his name hadn't been changed yet, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show thee. We know this was an immense act of faith. Abraham didn't even know where he was going, but he left. This is clarified in verse number 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. God clarifies this again in Genesis chapter 13, verse number 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, notice these words, forever. I will give thee this land and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. God promised Abraham the land of Palestine.
That's right.
It is easily seen in Scripture. There is no, if you believe the Bible, you cannot, basically you cannot not be a Zionist. Israel has a right to the land of Israel by God's promise. God also promised him, besides land, he promised him descendants. Go back to Genesis 12. Turn back the page. Genesis 12:2 this time, the initial promise is continued. God says, and I will make of thee a great nation or people group or ethnicity, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The first part of that verse, obviously, I will make of thee a great nation. We're not going to look at it, but Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22 also refer to God's promise to make Abram of him a great nation. I want you to think about something. You guys know the story of Abraham. Many of you do. Abram became Abraham, so I'm just going to call him Abraham because otherwise I'm going to get mixed up. He and Sarah were really old. Finally, he was 100 and Sarah was 90. They still didn't have a son, and yet God was still promising them a son to the point where Sarah laughs. So she is an aged woman beyond the years of childbearing. And then God performs the miracle. And that same year, she conceives, and the next year, Isaac is born. So Israel, the Jews, were born supernaturally. God birthed the nation of Israel supernaturally by his power. And he also preserved them supernaturally by his power. God promised Abraham land. He promised him descendants. He also promised him blessing. Go back to Genesis 12, of course. Verse number 2, we read it halfway through. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Notice there is no time limit. There is no geographical constraint. All families of the earth will be blessed by Abraham. Now, there is some discussion as to all the different parts of this blessing, and we could get very deeply into the weeds, but let's just look at three aspects of this blessing. I don't have slides for this, so you have to take notes. Didn't want to confuse you, but I did alliterate, so you'll be proud of me. First, we have the written word. You can capitalize word because it's talking about the Bible. The written word. Israel blessed the nations of the earth, all families of the earth, with the written word. Without the nation of the Jews, we would not have our Old Testament, nor would we have our New Testament. Our New Testament was written by Jews. Even the book of Luke, who was a Gentile, was probably, he used a scribe who was a Jew. And so the Abraham's blessing to the world was number one through the written word, the Bible in the Old and the New Testaments. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 reminds us, Paul is talking about his countrymen. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. I think we had that verse, didn't we? Maybe not. Romans 9, 4. We'll move on. Secondly, besides the written word, there is the living word, Jesus, the Messiah, the living word. Jesus is called the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus came through the line of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. That's right. All the apostles were the Jews. The early church was entirely composed of Jews. But the nations, all families of the earth were blessed because of Jesus Christ and the gospel.
Yes.
John 4:22, Jesus says to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation came through the Jewish people. The third blessing that Abraham received from God, or was a blessing through Abraham, the written word, the living word, and a living witness of God's character and holiness. Now, the first blessing, the written word, successfully accomplished. Second blessing, the living word, successfully accomplished, despite all of Satan's efforts, despite trying to kill Jesus when he was not yet born, besides trying to kill Jesus after he was born, besides trying to kill Jesus at the cross and keep him dead, Satan did not succeed. The living word succeeded in his mission. But the third blessing, the blessing of a living witness, in this the nation of Israel has failed in many ways. We know the story from the Old Testament, their cycle of rebellion and judgment. Repentance, restoration, rebellion, judgment, repentance, restoration, until the final exile in which the Jews were spread throughout all the earth. Isaiah 43, verse 10 to 12, the Bible says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." God intended for Israel to be a living witness to the nations of his character, of his judgment, and unfortunately, they didn't do such a great job of that in their history. The nation of Israel became basically ostracized the other nations. Instead of welcoming the other nations and showing them the greatness of their God, they counted themselves as a special people and isolated themselves from the world and then did not even follow the God who had called them. But it does not matter. God's promises will still stand. And God renewed his promise, not just to Abraham, but to Isaac and to Jacob, Genesis 26, Genesis 28, and later on even to David in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. So I have a question for you. Our initial question here, are the children of Israel or Israel and the Jews, are they God's chosen people? I have another question for you. Can you love God and hate what God loves? Can you love God and hate what God loves? I think the obvious answer is no. And the Bible says no. Turn to Psalm 87. That's the third chapter I told you to turn to. Psalm 87. You'll see why I like this one especially. The Bible says here and in another passage we'll look at and other places, you cannot love the things God hates and count yourself with God. Psalm 87, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. I was born in Israel, just saying. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. God loves Israel. God loves Zion. God loves Jerusalem. If you're going to love the things, if you're going to love God, you have to love the things that God loves. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I understand the context of that verse is different, but the principle is the same. If you love God, you love the things God loves. If you say you love God and hate the things that God loves, then you really don't love God. Pastor preached about that this morning. He read that quote this morning from Rosaria Butterfield. You can say you're a Christian all day long, but if you don't love the Jewish people, you have an issue with God. God loves the Jewish people. God loves Jews. Anti-Semitism is wholly unchristian, for God has chosen Israel for his purposes. So how do we reconcile the fact that so many who call themselves Christian hate Jews? It's growing. As Pastor said, it's spreading. There are people that name the name of Christ, some of whom I would say even are believers, and yet they hate Jews. How is this possible? I don't understand. I mean, I do understand, but it doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. Let me share an illustration with you that might help you understand that a little bit. How many of you have a best friend? Raise your hand if you have a best friend. You can put your hands down. How many of you know that person who their best friend is their only friend? Maybe you remember that from junior high or high school. I personally think I can have many friends. I can have several best friends. I probably will have one best friend or two best friends. Like, you can have best friends, it's okay. But we all know and have occurred and run across those people in our life who can only have one friend. It's like they're their only friend, and if they're not their friend, man, their life is ruined. Like, they don't seem to look for friendship in any other places. They don't seem to connect with anybody else. They just have one friend. Well, I think, in part, the people that hate Israel that are Christians mistakenly think that God only has one chosen people.
Yeah.
One chosen people at a time. You can't have more than two friends. You can only have one at a time, one best friend. Well, Israel is God's chosen people, but so is the church. And God can have both as his chosen people for different purposes and in different ways. Israel is unique, special, chosen, but so is the church, just in a different way, which leads to our fourth question. Has the church replaced Israel? No. Has the church replaced Israel? Absolutely not. God made promises to ethnic or physical Israel, and those promises are both physical and spiritual. Remember, he promised them land, descendants. Those are both physical promises. Blessing. Well, hey, blessing might have and does have spiritual implications, especially when we talk about the word, the living word, the written word, and the witness to the nations. So God's promises to Israel are both physical and spiritual. The church is the fulfillment of some of the spiritual promises to Israel, but not the physical. The church does not replace Israel in its physical promises that God has made. God loves Israel. Replacement theology is the theological term for that belief that the church has replaced Israel. And it's the belief that because of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that Israel has forfeited her chosen status in God's plan and has been replaced by the church. We do not believe that at all. The church has not replaced Israel. God still has a wonderful plan for physical Israel that the church is not a part of. Now, you've heard the term Christ killers. It's often used as a reason to persecute Jews. Well, the truth is the Romans killed Jesus, but we understand that Jews were kind of behind it, but the Romans killed Jesus. But either way, that idea of Israel forfeiting her place in God's plan because of her rejection of Christ has been present all the way since the New Testament. Romans 11, verse 11 and 12, Paul is saying here, asking the question, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, again, speaking of a future day in which God will do amazing things with the nation of Israel. Some of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, John Chrysostom. I think we have a picture of John. There he is. That's not Shifus, that's Chrysostom. I guess there's an affinity. But all these early church fathers, they published words against, had sermon series even against the Jews. Sure. This man right here says, are the Jews not murderers, destroyers, men possessed by the devil? Why are the Jews degenerate? Because of their hateful assassination of Christ. Well, the truth is, the death of Christ lays at the feet of all of us. Our sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. And the love that God shows to the nation of Israel should be a call to us that God shows love to us by sending Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. If we will just put our faith and trust, anyone, Jew, Gentile, Israeli, Palestinian, Arab, American, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can be saved from your sin forever, and you can be united as one body in Christ because of the blood of Christ. And so that idea, I don't know if it came out of jealousy. I think people don't really know. People don't really understand where this idea came from. It could be jealousy. It could be some form of hatred. Maybe there's some bad experiences. Who knows? But it was prevalent all through the early church. It was carried on by the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin. They were all against the Jews. And I said it before, the greatest persecutors of the Jews throughout history have been predominantly those who have called themselves Christian, whether Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant, not Muslims and Arabs. The Arab-Israeli conflict is very new. So the antidote to this is what we believe, which is what is called dispensationalism. I'm going to let Pastor preach on that next year when he talks about Revelation. But if you want to be able to spot this doctrine or spot the opposite of it, just remember that we believe from the scriptures that Jesus Christ, the next event on the prophetic calendar is that Jesus Christ will return for his church. That's called the rapture. All Christians will be raptured or caught up with Christ in the clouds. Very soon thereafter, we'll begin a period of tribulation, 7 years on the earth, also called the time of Jacob's trouble, because it affects mostly Israel. And in that moment, God will be working again with the nation of Israel in a very direct way. The church is gone. God will be working through Israel. And it will be a time of trial and difficulty, all designed to draw Israel as a nation back to himself. And so those concepts and those ideas are what the Bible teaches and what we believe. And so if you hear replacements theology, or if you hear the truth that the millennial reign is now, that is false doctrine. That is not true. That is still a day that is coming in the future. So in contrast to the belief that Israel has forfeited her place in God's plan, we believe what one author said, that neither the sins of today nor the sins of the past are enough to negate a promise of God. Furthermore, there's a wonderful promise of God for Israel in the context of the gospel. I have to read this to you. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. God says this, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." That's significant because this was written after David was dead and buried. So it's not talking about David. It's talking about another David. It's talking about the descendant of David, the king. "They will seek the Lord their God and David their king, who is Jesus Christ, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness," again, "in the latter days." Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." All Israel shall be saved. And that's talking about gospel salvation. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them. God has promised it, when I shall take away their sins." Remember, the church is spiritual. Israel is both physical and spiritual. Both can be chosen of God for different purposes. Instead of taking the time to look at a bunch of passages commonly used to support replacement theology, I just want to remind you of three things before we move to our last question. Number one, all references to Israel in the New Testament refer to ethnic Israel. If you read the Bible and it says Israel, it means ethnic Israel. There's no other meaning for it. If you look at the context around all of those references, it's never talking about this fantasy Israel or an allegorical Israel. It's talking about physical ethnic Israel. Number two, no passage in Scripture clearly states that the church replaces Israel. So the people that believe that, they have to take the passages that are in Scripture and reinterpret them or put a filter over them in order to get that to say that the church is replacing Israel. No direct statement in Scripture ever says that the church replaces Israel. And lastly, I just want to remind you to think logically. There are many groups, and I don't have a slide for this one, but there are many groups in the Bible that are distinct, different, and yet one in Christ. For instance, there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. We're not saying, Paul is not saying that male doesn't exist anymore or the male replaces the female or female replaces male. No, there's male, there's female, one in Christ. There are neither slave nor free, all one in Christ. They are distinct categories, slave, free, one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, all one in Christ. And guess what? There is neither Israel nor the church, all one in Christ. It doesn't have to be an either or, it can be a both and. And we need to remember that as we read Scripture and process it. Quickly, let's look at our last question. Am I obligated? Ask this question of yourself. Am I obligated to support Israel as an individual? Yes. 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 If you are a Christian, you should support Israel as a matter of consistency. And, well, we'll talk about this maybe next time, but if you're conservative, then you should support Israel. But for sure, if you're a Christian, you should support the nation of Israel. Genesis 12, God says, "I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee." And then if we look that same word bless all the way back into Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, it means to congratulate, to praise, to salute, to thank. So what does that mean? What does it mean to bless Israel? What do I do as an individual? Well, number one, personally, you must pray for Israel. And I'm thankful for our pastor leading our church to do that. We do that corporately as a church, but you should do that individually. On the anniversary of October 7th, it's not a good anniversary, but I led my family in prayer for Israel and for the return of the hostages. And I don't know what's going on right now. I hope the hostages are being returned, but praise God, there seems to be movement on that front and God answering that prayer. Financial giving should be primarily through the local church. Amen. That's what we see in the New Testament.
That's right.
But if you're like exceedingly wealthy, then I don't think God would look negatively upon you giving money to Israel. But I don't know any of you exceedingly wealthy people, so we should give through our local church, and we should tithe, we should participate in grace giving, and so forth. Does that mean that Israel should receive no financial support? No, it just should probably be through our government. Nationally, we should support Israel and give financially, and we do. We are the largest supporter of Israel, Israel at all. I think we supply 80% of their arms, which are used all the time to deter all these missiles that are being fired at them and the rockets and everything. We are the largest supporter as a nation, for which I'm grateful, of Israel in recent times. Benjamin Netanyahu even said Trump has been the greatest friend of Israel that Israel has ever known. And I praise God for that. And as I mentioned on September 14th, remember, individuals are judged in eternity. Nations are judged on earth. So our nation should financially support Israel. And I'm happy that our taxpayer dollars go towards that. Both nationally, though, and personally, individually, we should celebrate Israel. Why should we celebrate Israel? Because the existence of Israel reveals the character and the nature of God. The fact that Israel exists is proof that God's love is everlasting. God does not go back on his promises. God does not love and then not love. God doesn't go back and forth. God loves. And if God loves Israel, then God can love the church. And God can love me and give me the eternal life that he has promised me through Jesus Christ. I don't want to end on a negative note, but some of you may ask, well, what about the wrong things that Israel has done, real or perceived? Come next week. We'll talk about it. Many of the concepts for tonight's session come from a book that I highly recommend by Amir Tsarfati called The Israel Decree. Short book, 116 pages, The Israel Decree. I highly recommend you read it this week. I read it on Tuesday. It was good. In closing, I just want to say this. Israel is composed of people, and like us, none of us are perfect. People are not perfect. There are chapters of regret in Israel's history, just like there are in America. But I still love my nation, and I think my nation is the greatest on earth by God's design. I also love Israel and know that she is the most beloved nation on earth by God's decree. God has promised to bless those who bless her and curse those who curse her, and I want us, and Pastor does too, I know he does, wants us to be on the winning side.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.